As I prepare my sermon this week, it's been an interesting week for me. Sometimes I have a routine, a pattern that I go through as I prepare to preach. And on occasion, as I'm working on a sermon, I sense a significant spiritual battle or resistance over what I'm preparing to preach. And this week was one of those weeks. I had all kinds of computer problems. I had internet problems. I had problems getting the technology to Paul, who's helping me out this morning. And it's my sense, it was my very strong sense, that the evil one does not want me to preach to you what I'm going to preach to you about today. But unless I drop dead up here, I'm going to preach it. And as Philippians says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Anyway, one word came to my mind as I studied and journaled and prayed in preparation for this sermon today on the city of Jerusalem. Remember last Sunday when we visited the city of Jerusalem, the year was about 586 BC, and you remember we painted a picture from the book of what? What book was it? Lamentations, which is a book of blues. And so Pastor Sean put Lamentations 1 to music, and so he was up here with John Lutzi and Joel Jay, and they were playing the kind of song that I imagine that Jeremiah was listening to on his iPod and singing as he walked into the streets of Jerusalem. And we had Keith Jefferson here up front, and he was sort of putting to dance what Jeremiah must have felt like emotionally as he walked into this desolate city and looked around, and his heart was absolutely broken. It was the saddest day of his life, and it was interesting last Sunday how quiet this room was as I was preaching. Several of you came to me and made comments to me about that afterwards. I've never heard the sanctuary that quiet. And part of it is it was so sad and so depressing, wasn't it? It was like, oh. And then we came to Lamentations chapter 3, where we read about, he says, but in spite of all of this, I hope in God because of his great faithfulness, his compassions with an S, which means they're intense. His compassions are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And so we left you with a note of hope. Well, many years have passed, and now we're back to Jerusalem. And one word comes to mind as I think about the city of Jerusalem today, and it is the word revival. And when I say revival, I don't mean an evangelism campaign. When I was a little boy growing up in the church, if we had a revival, that meant that some guy was going to come and preach and pound in the pulpit and yell and scream at the top of his lungs and say things like, turn or burn. Any of you remember revivals like that? That's not what I'm talking about. I don't mean inviting a person like Billy Graham in his prime, who it seems clearly had gifts of evangelism to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people in such a way that they would respond and say, yes, I believe. And I'm not talking about having someone like a Billy Graham in his prime come to San Diego to do something for us, to help us reach people who are not Christ followers. A revival is not a church program. I am so sick and tired of church programs. I want to see life transformation, not church programs. And so it's not a church program. A revival is not something done. A revival is something that's done to the church, not something the church does. It's something that's done to the city. So to the city of San Diego as we let our lights shine. The whole essence of revival is that something happens to the people who are inside the church. And when a revival happens, the Spirit of God visits a place in a powerful way and changes individuals so that the people in the church are never the same again. And a revival happens when God takes a place and he shakes it, and he shakes the people in that place. A revival is simply a brief, intense period of spiritual renewal. A brief, intense period of spiritual renewal. It's a work that God initiates, in which God's people pray and they repent of their sin and they return to a holy, a spirit-filled, obedient love relationship with God. And so simply, a true revival is a sovereign work of God. In other words, a revival is always a miracle. We can't command a revival and say, I command a revival to happen now. We can't predict a revival. Also, a true revival is a surprising work of God. No one deserves a revival, and one may never expect what one does not deserve. And the third thing I want to say is that a true revival is a sudden work of God. It frequently comes without preparation, without planning. It's sort of like a sudden flash flood in Mission Valley when we've had a lot of rain. And so the normally a puny San Diego River gets swollen and becomes a torrent, and it's uncontrollable, and it floods on the streets surrounding all over Mission Valley. Well, that's sort of how revival is. It's a sudden thing that happens when God visits his people, and he shakes them, and he changes them, and they're never the same again. But if revival is a sovereign, surprising, and sudden work of God, does that mean that we're to do nothing? There are three things I would submit to you that we can do, and I came across these reading an article written by a theologian. He suggested three things. First of all, pray for revival. And some of us have been praying for revival here in our church, in our city. The second thing is to diligently remove any obstacles that we have placed in God's way. And thirdly, in God's power and by God's means of grace, cultivate those qualities of character, those spiritual virtues in us that please God. And so what effect does revival have on the people? So if a revival happened, what effect would it have on us? Well, first of all, they immediately become aware of God's presence and God's power in a manner that they have not known before. And the people present in a revival begin to have clearer views of God's truth, clearer than they've ever had before. And when God comes down and visits a group of people, they're overwhelmed and they're blown away by the glory of God and the holiness of God. And that leads to a deep and terrible sense of sin and an awful feeling of guilt. And that leads to a clearer view of the love of God through Jesus Christ, especially his death for us on the cross. And that leads us to concern for family and friends and neighbors and co-workers and fellow students and even strangers who we come across who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the revived follower of Jesus Christ begins to pray for people who are not followers of Jesus Christ, and people from outside the church are invited and begin to come to church. And as they're in church among us, they begin to look around and ask, what is this? Because as they come in, they're blown away by the glory and the holiness of God as well. And so when God is at work like this, as I'm describing, which we're going to look at an example of that this morning, when God is at work like this, couples who are within days of finalizing a divorce ask each other and God for forgiveness, and they reconcile. Seemingly doomed relationships between parents and children are restored once again. And relationships between friends that are broken are reconciled, and grudges are released, and bitterness is released. Relationships are changed. Prodigals of all ages come to their senses and come home to Jesus. It would be an interesting, I'm going to take this risk and ask you, how many of you would say at some point in your journey, you were a prodigal and one day you came to your senses and came back to Jesus? Just raise your hand. How many of you would say, that was me once? Look around. It's the grace of God to draw you back to himself. But when this happens, people who are prodigals come to their senses and come home to Jesus. And college students stop casually hooking up and high school students unashamedly stand up for Jesus and stop sexting. And people of all ages become more generous and invest their time and their talent and their money in the kingdom work of Jesus. And Christians don't demand their personal preferences. And gossip and slander among Christians drops to new lows. A revival cannot be organized or scheduled. It is a free and sovereign work of God. And that's what this sermon is about. A revival, an intense period of spiritual renewal when God shakes his people. Now, I've been diligently praying for over 5 years for revival at College Avenue and in San Diego. And I long to see God answer my prayers. Today, we're going to shadow a man. He's one of my favorite characters in the Bible. His name is Ezra. And Ezra is the leader of a revival in the ancient city of Jerusalem. We visited the city last week, but we're going back for another visit this week. And when we left the city of Jerusalem last week, it was the saddest day of Jeremiah's life as he walked through the rubble and he wondered to himself, does God really care for the city? And today, when we walk the streets of the city, it's still a mess. It's a city of run-down, fixer-upper houses that have been neglected for 70 years. And so I invite you to come back with me into history, to the 500s B.C., and the ancient Israelites at this point have completed their 7-decade prison sentence in Babylon. I have a chart here on the screens for you. And as you look at this chart, it has three basic movements to it. While living in captivity for 70 years in Babylon, the Jewish people are without a temple. We saw that get destroyed last week. They're unable to make sacrifices to God. Then a man named Cyrus the Great, who was king of Persia, conquers Babylon in 539 BC, as you can see in the chart. And in so doing, Cyrus becomes the most powerful man in the ancient Near East. In 538 BC, a year later, Cyrus issues an executive orders for the Jewish people to be able to leave Babylon and return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. And so 50,000 prisoners, 50,000, led by a man named Zerubbabel, and you can see his name up here, Zerubbabel, they're released for the purpose of building the temple, reconstructing the temple that had been destroyed when Babylon fell, when Israel fell to Babylon, when Jerusalem fell. Now imagine what this first wave of returnees with Zerubbabel find waiting for them in Jerusalem after being away for 70 years. Imagine what your home would look like, or imagine what this building and this campus would look like if we left today and we didn't return until February 20th, 2081. 70 years. So I imagine what this place would look like. Imagine what their farming fields in Jerusalem, people's gardens looked like. Overgrown, weed infested, dividing walls broken down, stones to be cleared away, walls to be rebuilt, thorns to be removed, vineyards to be replanted. It looks like an episode of the television show on the History Channel, Life Without People. Have you ever seen that? Where it kind of projects what the world would look like, you know, at various points in time if San Diego was completely deserted. And it's fascinating to see what happens. I won't describe what happens. You have to watch it sometimes. But this is like a case of an episode of Life Without People, 70 years of Jerusalem. The second return, as you can see on the chart, to Jerusalem is in 458 BC, and the leader is the man we're going to follow around today. His name is Ezra. Ezra's task is to refocus the people on Yahweh, who is the creator God of the Bible, the one true God, and the people of God are struggling to maintain their unique a spiritual identity as they face pressure both internally from among themselves as well as externally. And so they're being worn down. And so Ezra, he comes on the scene and he leads God's people to reestablish God-centered worship in the city of Jerusalem because of their distinct sense of a loss of God's presence with no temple in Jerusalem for many years. So because the temple in their ancient religion represented the manifest presence of God, and so without a temple, it seems and feels like God is not with us. He is not here. Then you can see on the chart the third return to the city of Jerusalem. It's in 444 BC, and Nehemiah is the leader, and his major leadership task is to lead the people to rebuild the walls around the city. Once the temple has been rebuilt, once the people come back to God, then there needs to be a wall built around the city. And so you can see on the chart there are three returns to Jerusalem after the captivity of 70 years. Well, Ezra, who's the guy we're going to follow around today, Ezra's story is told in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah in your Bibles. And so if you wouldn't mind, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezra, the book that bears his name, Ezra chapter 7. If you would turn to page 338, if you're using one of the pew Bibles that are in the rack in front of you or underneath the row in the front row, Ezra chapter 7, it's page 338 in those Bibles. Ezra chapter 7, page 338. Now, originally, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which follow each other in your Bibles, were considered as one book by the early rabbis. It was put together, one book, and now they've been divided, Ezra and Nehemiah. Zerubbabel, you know, the one who led the first return of 50,000 people, Zerubbabel is the focal point of Ezra chapters 1 through 6. Then we come to chapter 7 through 10 in the book of Ezra. The man named Ezra is the focal point of the second half of the book. And Ezra is also the focal point of a few chapters in the book of Nehemiah after the wall is rebuilt. So today, we walk back into Jerusalem, and we walk past the temple that has been rebuilt and dedicated, but the presence of the temple never guarantees the piety and the holiness of God's people in the city any more than a brand new church building, a beautiful new church building ensures that God's people will obey the Bible and embrace God's priorities in life. And so for the last several decades, God's people returning to the city of Jerusalem have been slipping slowly, slowly away from God, living comfortable lives without God as the focus of their lives. And so they're getting comfortable. The people, including many of the priests or the religious leaders in town, have married women from the surrounding godless nations. And the result is that God's people have adopted the lifestyle of the surrounding godless people. And so it is into this city environment, right into the heart of Jerusalem, that Ezra walks and leads a group of, we think, around 2,000 people returning from Babylon. And so let's meet Ezra in Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Sariah, and then we can just jump down through his whole genealogy down to verse 6, and it says in verse 6, this Ezra, you know, the one who, these are his parents, grandparents, great-grandparents. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given the king and granted him everything he asked for from the hand, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. Verse 7. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers and temple servants also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And so the primary responsibility of Ezra is to get the people in the city of Jerusalem, after being away for 70 years and having no temple, now having a temple, to get the people in the city of Jerusalem refocused on God. But why Ezra? Why did God choose Ezra to do this? Why not Hilkiah or Zerubbabel or Nehemiah? Why Ezra for this task? I see three clues here in chapter 7 as to why God chose Ezra. First clue, look at verse 6 in your Bibles, chapter 7, verse 6. The first clue, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Second clue, drop down to verse 9. Verse 9, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. Third clue, drop all the way down to verse 28. Verse 28. Because the hand of the Lord, my God, was on me. So simply stated, Ezra is simply God's sovereign choice to spiritually reform the city of Jerusalem. But God doesn't choose a leader for his people without equipping them with the necessary knowledge and character and skills. And so now Ezra is primed and he's ready for leadership because he is saturated with the Bible. You can see this for yourself. Turn back to chapter 7 or up to back to chapter 7 or up to verse 10. Chapter 7, verse 10. Chapter 7, verse 10. Notice what it says here. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. So as I read chapter 7, verse 10, it seems to me that it's saying that Ezra is determined to know the Bible. Not books about the Bible, but the Bible. Not podcasts about the Bible, but the Bible. Not DVDs about the Bible, but the Bible. And so Ezra makes it his purpose and his goal in life to know and then, after knowing, to live and to teach the Bible. Ezra's not simply content to stockpile Bible knowledge. We're tempted to do that a lot today, aren't we? Where we go to this Bible study and that Bible study and we pull around our rolling briefcases with all of our books in them and have our backpacks with all of our books in them, and we're working on this Bible study today and that Bible study tomorrow. And the question is, what are we living out of what we're learning? Ezra was committed to not simply stockpiling Bible knowledge, but living according to the knowledge he gained. And he wants his friends to learn the Bible and experience life transformation as well. So then we come to chapter 9, page 340, chapter 9. And in chapter 9, we learn that when Ezra arrives in the city of Jerusalem, he discovers that many of the returnees, including several spiritual leaders, have intermarried with women from surrounding godless nations who are now leading their husbands and their children to practice the local religions and worship the other false gods, the false gods from the surrounding nations. So the problem with these marriages is not ethnic purity, the fact that these Jewish men are marrying these Perizzite, Amorite, Hittite women. That's not what it's about. It's not about ethnic purity. It's about spiritual purity. And God has clearly warned his people against spiritual intermarriage because God is concerned about spiritual defilement. And so these new wives, once they're married, once they say, I do, they continue to worship their ancestral false gods. At the same time, they seek to worship the one true God of the Bible. You can't do that. It's impossible to worship the one true God of the Bible and other gods as well, because God says, I'll have no other gods before me. So some of these husbands who are married to these women that they've married who worship the ancestral gods, some of the husbands occasionally express their commitments to the gods of their spouses while they still seek to try to worship the one true creator God of the Bible. And so these spouses don't believe the God of the Bible. They do not believe in the exclusive worship of creator God. And it may seem much nicer and not so narrow to teach that there are many roads to heaven, or that all people, I hear this sometimes today, well, all people are worshiping the same God. They're just doing it in their own way. I say not. That's not biblical. We're not all worshiping the same God in our own way. John 14:6 is very clear. Jesus said, I am the way, not one of many ways, not one of several ways, but I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so this may sound polite and it may sound courteous and politically correct and inoffensive, but biblical history speaks against it. People cannot claim to worship the one true God of the Bible and yet not worship him exclusively. It's impossible. So given the scenario in the ancient city of Jerusalem now, you know God has a heart for his city of Jerusalem. It broke God's heart to see what happened last Sunday in Lamentations. He has a heart for the city. How would you respond if you're God's appointed leader, you're Ezra, and you see what he sees? Let me show you his response. Chapter 9, verse 3. Chapter 9, verse 3. Ezra writes, says, when I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. This chapter recounts for us that in response to the sin of the men of the city of Jerusalem who disobeyed God in selecting their wives, Ezra is so consumed with the horror of their disobedience and how that makes God feel that Ezra tears his clothes and he rips his hair as signs of grief, and he sits in silence for hours, appalled. Then he goes to the temple with his torn clothing. And so if you see someone in this culture walking around with torn clothing, you know something not good is happening. That they're grief-stricken over something. And so he goes into the temple, and he gets into the temple, and he falls on his knees with his torn clothing and splotches of hair missing. And he sobs before God because it's breaking his heart, because it's breaking God's heart because of the sins of his people. Notice verse 9 as he sobs this prayer of confession. Chapter 9, verse 4, excuse me. Verse 4, chapter 9, verse 4. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. In other words, these people who have come back from Babylon and who are now in Jerusalem, they've been so unfaithful and so disobedient to God that people have gathered around me because of my heart being broken. I'm appalled. And he says, I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Everyone who trembled, verse 4 says, these people are so broken because of their sin that they are quaking before the Lord in repentance. Ezra's grief cuts the people to the core of their hearts. And so the people of Jerusalem, they come to Ezra weeping bitterly in chapter 10. Turn to chapter 10, verse 1. They come in chapter 10, verse 1, weeping bitterly. Chapter 10, verse 1. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. So part of being made in the image of God is that we are emotional. Every emotion that we feel, every emotion that you feel, or every emotion that I personally feel can be used to push us into a deeper awareness of our dependency on God. And emotions then should be felt, not avoided. Emotions allow us to tune in to the impact of life's events on us. When they think about their disobedience to God, it touches their emotions, and so they cry. They're apparently grief-stricken over their disobedience to God's law, and they feel convicted over their sins. And so they weep and they mourn over the spiritual conditions of their hearts, their personal hearts. They're not weeping and mourning over, yeah, God, thank you so much for showing them how sinful they are, and I'm just so heartbroken because of his sin or her sin. They're weeping over their sin. The spiritual condition of their hearts as they listen to and as they watch Ezra pray and confess their sins on their behalf. And so they cry tears of repentance. One writer has written these words, whenever you find tears in your eyes, especially unexpected tears, it is well to pay the closest attention. They are not only telling you something about the secret of who you are, but more often than not, God is speaking to you through them of the mystery of where you have come from and summoning you to where, if your soul is to be saved, you should go next. End quote. So what are the Israelites' tears whispering to them? What happens next is the beginning of a revival in the city of Jerusalem. Chapter 10, verse 10. Chapter 10, verse 10. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Verse 11. Now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives. Verse 12. The whole assembly responded with a loud voice. You are right. We must do as you say. So this public corporate confession starts a revival in Jerusalem. Confession of sins. Because of our obedience to God, never being fully perfect in this life, we have the need to confess our sins. We continually depend on God's forgiveness for our sins, and confession of sins is necessary in order for God to forgive us in the sense of restoring us to a day-by-day intimate relationship with him. In fact, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we confess like the people in ancient Jerusalem under Ezra's leadership, we say, God, this is what I have done. And the word of God functions as a mirror. It's like holding a mirror up as you look at the pages of the Word of God. And so Ezra recognizes himself in the mirror, and he recognizes his people in the mirror, and Ezra admits what his people have done. He's not the one who even did it. He's confessing on behalf of his people, and he uses plural pronouns like we and us. And he isn't even guilty of these particular sins. When they confess, there's no excuse, no searching for a loophole, no, I'm sorry, but, no human weakness pleaded, well, that's just the way I am, no masquerade of innocence, no one else to blame, no injustice to justify their sin. Ezra's words are few. Chapter 10, verse 11. Now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Guilt, in my view, is a much maligned emotion. People try to avoid guilt at all costs. They just don't want to feel guilty. Guilt, true guilt, can be a valuable asset for living. Guilt can be a great gift that can reveal sin in my heart and draw forth desire. And guilt can bring good results. Guilt can be honored as a severe mercy that can lead us to God. And we can face guilt as an invitation to look into the eyes of the one who offers grace and forgiveness and freedom. For the person who confesses, shams are over, realities have begun. Do not expect God to cover what you are not willing to uncover. When we Christians try to hide something in the darkness, we give Satan incredible license to work in our lives. And so the more open we can be and the more vulnerable and transparent we can be appropriately, the less hold Satan seems to have. Can I say I know that from personal experience? The more open we are, the less sway and influence Satan has in our lives. So in the book of Ezra, the people of God living in the city of Jerusalem are struggling to maintain their identity as the people of God as they face the external pressures of living in the city. And so Ezra leads the people of God to reestablish God-centered worship in the city because of their distinct sense of a loss of God's presence. And so revival is a sovereign, sudden, surprising work of God. And Ezra and his people do three things. They pray. They diligently remove obstacles in God's way by confessing their sins. And in God's power, and by means of God's grace, they seek to cultivate those qualities of character that please Him. And then God sees fit to bring revival to the city of Jerusalem. Since God demands our exclusive worship, a focus on God is key to rebuilding a city, whether it be Jerusalem or whether it be San Diego. I have three questions for you to consider as I close. Here's the first question, and it's on the screen. What do you see as hindrances to revival in your life? I'm not talking about anybody else. You. Your life. What do you personally see as hindrances to revival in your life? The second question. What do you see as hindrances to revival in the life of our church? And remember, the church is the composite of the people of God who are gathered there. So again, you're speaking to yourself to some degree as well. What do you see as hindrances to revival in the life of our church? And then the third question, what do you see as hindrances to revival in our city? It's my belief that what we need in our lives personally, in the life of this church, in the life of this city, is an Ezra-like revival. Lord knows we don't need another program. We don't need some fancy gimmick. We don't need me to have a fashion makeover and do my hair different and sit on a stool and preach in flip-flops. We don't need a hot new band. We don't need a hot new choir. What we need is a revival. And it starts with each one of us individually. Because we are us.